Well, folks, we are in 2 Corinthians. I hope you all have an outline. And we're going to look today at the marks of a true ministry. And you'll see that it takes us from chapter 2, verse 14, over to the end of chapter 3. We're not going to do that tonight. We're going to work our way through this, and it might take us two or three nights, but we'll find out where we go. But when you think of the book of 2 Corinthians, you have to remember that Paul, in this book, is defending himself to this church that he founded, Acts 18. He has written this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them, trying to deal with various problems, and we've talked about them over and over again. Some were moral problems, some were doctrinal problems, there were relational problems, but there were problems. I always thought, how would you like to pastor a Baptist church in Corinth, New York, or somewhere? We are the First Corinthian Baptist Church or something. Wow. The Corinthians were carnal. So Paul, we saw in chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, Paul defended his conduct. That is, he said he was going to come and then he didn't come and all that type of thing. Now we're going to move into a section beginning at verse 14 where he's going to defend his ministry, his heart, his motivation, his attitude, his ministry, and also his message. And he's going to contrast his message with that of the false teachers who taught a salvation through legalism, mixing obedience to the law with faith in Christ. You aren't saved by grace alone. In other words, you're saved by grace plus works. And Paul said, no, that's a false gospel. Now, if you take a look at the end last week in verses 12 and 13, Paul said this, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas," he talked about leaving Ephesus, and he went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, "a door was opened to me by the Lord." He said, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, there. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So he's in Greece, in Ephesus. He goes to the north, stays in Turkey. He's in Ephesus, in Turkey. He goes north, stays at Troas. He's waiting for Titus. No Titus. He has no rest. He had sent Titus to the church. He said, "Join me up in Troas." There's no Titus. He then goes over to Macedonia. But I want to just take you over to chapter 7. Come on over to chapter 7 and look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Where Paul says this, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia," he makes this trip, he says, "our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside, there were conflicts. Inside were fears." Did Paul have fears? Yes, Paul was human. Great apostle, but he still had fears. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast," I take it he was downcast. The apostle Paul was downcast. "Comforted us," what? "By the coming of Titus." So Titus did not come to Troas. Paul said, "I had no rest in my spirit because he wasn't there. I went over to Macedonia." Now Titus joins Paul up there in Macedonia. This is where you have Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he says, "God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you." Titus comes and he says, "Paul, I've got a great report. There's been a revival in Corinth. There's been a good response to what you said in your letter." And he says, "And when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning," you know, Paul says, you caused grief to me. And now the church has mourned over the fact that they have caused grief to him. And you have a zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, so that's why, as you go to verse 14, you have this big change where Paul said in verses 12 and 13, I had no rest and I went into Macedonia. Now he comes out, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What caused the big change? It's because of the visit of Titus and his report. And so now he's going to explain from chapter 2 over to chapter 7 this defense of his ministry, his heart, his affections, and all that type of thing. And in doing this, I've called this section here the marks of a true ministry. And I think these marks, though, can govern people who are not in professional or career ministry, like pastors and missionaries and so on like that. I think it should be true of any believer who wants to serve the Lord and to serve others. So let's take a look at it then. First of all, Paul calls this a ministry of triumph. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, what Paul does here is he takes an analogy from the Roman army triumphal processions into the city of Rome to appear before the Caesars. When the Roman army conquered an enemy, a foreign country, there would be lots of booty, lots of loot, but they also would have a lot of prisoners. And so when they came back to Rome, they had this wonderful procession, music, incense being burned, the soldiers showing off what they have accumulated, but they also had prisoners. And so as they burn this incense, Paul says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That fragrance of the Roman pagan army was a great smell, sweet fragrance to the victors, to the Romans, to the people in Rome who were observing this wonderful parade. It's much like a great ticker tape parade, for example, going down New York City on some big event. But the poor people who have been captured and who will become slaves and probably will maybe lose their lives in the Colosseum, it meant death and loss. And Paul is saying, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. You know, it's an amazing thing. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is? When people look at your life, we might say, when they sniff your life, what's the aroma to them? How do you appear to them? By what you say? By how you live? How you act? How you react, realize that somehow God can take you and you become a means of bringing a person to a saving knowledge of Christ. At the same time, You share that gospel in love and compassion, and somebody fully rejects it, knowing that if they do, they will go into a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Wow. That's true of us, each one of us. Just think about our accountability, our responsibility. That's why our relationship to the Lord through the Spirit of God and the Word of God must be a very serious thing. You can't be playing church, because lives touch other lives, either for good or for bad. And for us, if we want to share and tell people, God saved us, He's redeemed me, He could redeem you. And they will accept or they reject. They'll either curse God or thank Him. Isn't that the truth? Who is sufficient for these things? Right. Wow. Well, as we see later on in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Right, folks, our sufficiency comes from Him. Not one of us is sufficient to do what God wants us to do. The Lord said to the 12 apostles, of course, you know, go out into all the nations and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. And I believe we are to be witnesses as well as lay people to share with people what God has done in our lives. But, wow, it's hard. People are going to ask questions, and we may not always have the answers. I don't have the answers to all the questions. But I do have a responsibility to try to live the Christ life, to be yielded to the Spirit of God and to be dependent upon Him and allow the Spirit of God to work through me in the heart of that person. That's a wonderful thing. It's a ministry of triumph because, folks, we win, right? We win. Someday we will be home. Someday we will be in that eternal kingdom. We win. We win. Just read the book of Revelation. Closing, we win. Amen. Another thing is it's a ministry of integrity. Look at verse 17. He says, for we are not as so many, which is quite something. We are not as so many or as the rest, peddling the Word of God. Folks, we are not hawking the gospel. We are not spiritual salesmen. Buy this product and not this. That's what we have out there today, don't we? How to be popular, how to be appealing, how to be charismatic, how to attract. He says, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity. There's that word again. You saw it before. It's used as something that's judged by the sun to show a product that's not been cracked and been somehow covered over to fool the buyer. God wants to look at us, x-ray us, so that He sees no cracks, no duplicity. Rather, we are honest before God and people, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. It's an awesome, awesome responsibility to be a believer. And for us in ministry, it is an awesome responsibility to stand before people. And I know I take as one of my the life verses, what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. And in the Greek, for my friends back there, ke ruxon ton logon, declare the word. Tell people what God has said, what God has revealed in his word, from Genesis to Revelation. My job is not to give opinions. Here are five possibilities of this. My job is to declare what God has said, because prior to that, in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's God's inspired, inerrant word. That's why I can have confidence, not because of me, it's because of this sufficiency of God's word and what's done in my life, what can do in somebody else's life. A ministry of integrity. There are a lot of hucksters out there. That's for sure. Next one. Come on over to chapter 3 now. I call this a ministry of heart relationship. A ministry of heart relationship. Paul says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul is saying, did I have to commend my life, my intention to you? Did I have to express it orally or in writing? Do I have to commend myself to you? Or do we need, as some others, there are people out there, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Do I need somehow to get a letter from the church in Jerusalem? From those men who were apostles before me, saying, hey, Paul's a good guy, listen to him. Do I need to have something like that sent to you before you will accept my full apostolic authority and trying to give you counsel and guidance? Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need somehow for you in the church in Corinth to form a letter commending me to this church maybe over in Rome or in Spain? No. Paul says, no. I don't follow that system. Notice what he says, you Corinthians. By the way, keep in mind, now, these are the people that he wrote, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 16. I mean, that church is loaded with carnality, right? Lots of problem people. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts. Paul says, rip open my chest. Open heart surgery. Not surgery, but open it up. Open up my chest. Turn me into a member of the zipper club, right? Open it up. What do you see in there? You see yourself there. You see how much I love you. I care for you. You may misjudge me. You may misunderstand me. You may resist. But I love you down deep in my heart. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God is written upon my heart, you believers there in Corinth. Not on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments were, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And I think this whole thing is, as I would say to a class of future pastors or Christian workers, do your people really know that you love them? Do they really know that you love them? That's so important. And I think it's the same way, by the way, in our families. Dad, mom, grandma, grandpa. Do your children, your offspring, children, grandchildren, do they really know that you love them? Even though you've had to correct them, they didn't like it. You may have said something to them. You may have written something to them. But in spite of all that, do they really know you love them? Unconditional love. Amen. You know, later on in this book, I'll just take you way back there because we're not going to get to it in the next few weeks. But let me see if I can find this here. Oh, yes. I'm always impressed by this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you." I don't seek yours, money, adulation. No, I seek you. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Get this. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." So how does Paul respond to that? Less love. He loves them even more. Right? That's an amazing thing. What a heart Paul had. And again, it comes back to you. This book of 2 Corinthians tells us something about Paul you don't see elsewhere and leads a lot of people to say, you know, Paul is just a logician, a great man of logic and reasoning, and he writes these 13, 14 books of the New Testament, sometimes hard to understand. As far as we know, he was not married. He had no biological children. But he had a real heart. He had a father's heart for his spiritual children. He did. Okay, verse 5 then. Next point. A ministry of sufficiency. We've already talked about this. But he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God." Yeah, I come back to this whole idea again that, folks, we are what we are by the grace of God. Whatever we can do, we do by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. I'm always attracted to this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Where Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me." Keep in mind that Paul, before he came to know Christ as his Savior on the road to Damascus, that Paul was a well-trained Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most outstanding religion teachers, a teacher of Judaism in Jerusalem. But he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on in verse 15, "Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul never got over the fact that Christ saved him. I think sometimes we do. Paul never got over that. And I've shared with you some of my life. Many of us, I think, can do that. But I didn't grow up in a home where we had family devotions. My mother was a believer, but not a strong believer. My father was an unsaved Roman Catholic. And I don't remember having prayer before meals. I thank God that my mother took me to church and Sunday school. I thank the Lord for that. But I think back on those days, how in the world did Bob Grimacki ever get into the ministry? But by his grace, I accepted Christ as Savior through the ministry of Percy Crawford, a youth evangelist who came to my church, Bethel Baptist Church in Erie, Pennsylvania. And although I was planning on going to another school, hopefully to become a chemical engineer, one night at a youth meeting, I sensed the call of God to serve him, to go into ministry. So I went off to Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York, and the rest is history. I wasn't the type of person who would, I never took speech. I've told you before, when I had to give a sermon in the sermon class, I got up and blanked out. That should have been my ticket to go home and become an engineer, right? And that was, I did it more than once. And then I look back on what God's done. Not only preaching and teaching at Cedarville, and I think of some of my writings and books and all like that. How in the, when it's all, I look, did I write that? Did I say that? Well, there's some things I wish I hadn't written, but God did that. He had to do that. Yeah. He had to do that. And our sufficiency is not from ourselves, it's from him. He did it all. He gets all the honor and glory. Amen. Amen. Good to have you folks. Good group out tonight. We'll continue this thought as we go through this section of Scripture. Again, I want to pray for our dear brother over here. And also our dear sister. You know very well Roger's not going through this alone. This dear woman here, Nancy, will be right there. Let's pray for them. They've been so meaningful. You know, all the time that I've been here now, 10 years, Roger's been helping out. Yep. I need Roger. I need Roger. Our Father, we thank you for Roger and Nancy. We pray for them as they go through this trial. Many in this room right now have gone through a similar trial, a surgery, radiation, chemo, recovery. Our Father, we pray that you will embrace them, use them in this experience to bring glory to you. Help them to love you and to love your people. We pray that we might profit from their experience, learn from them. We commit them into your loving care. We want your will to be done in their lives. Watch over all of us now as we go home. We pray in Jesus' name.